The question that Job is pondering is, can he trust God when he doesn't know what God's doing? This is a wonderful book for each of us to explore what we know to be true about God and maybe investigate what we don't know about Him, what we do need to know about Him, especially when we go through difficult times. Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God, our sense of value and worth seems to ebb and flow like the morning and the evening tides of the ocean. We wish God to take interest in us one day and none the next. Sometimes we long to feel special, special to God, so special that He would be willing to come and to visit us in our time of need. And other times, we wished we weren't so special. We weren't so special so that He wouldn't be so intimately acquainted with our self-driven ways. Our relationship, like God, I compare to what some people call the dance of the porcupine. That is, we seek Him to keep warm in a cold night, but we distance ourselves from Him in the warm, sunny day. In other words, we tend to want God to be special to us and us to be special to Him on our terms, not His. I mean, we want to feel His significance, but not so much that He's free to walk into our life to test it and to try our faith. We are learning so far in Job's book that adversity tests our comprehension of what it means to be significant to God. Are we significant enough that He would visit us every morning with troubles? You're saying, well, if that's significance, maybe I could pass on some of that. Are we significant enough that He cares about our earthly problems? Well, we say, well, I hope so. Are we significant enough that He delivers us out of our pain and suffering? We all wish for that. Are we significant enough that He takes personal interest in us in light of the magnitude of His glory throughout all creation? Now, these are the thoughts that ran through Job's mind. Here was a man considered both great and significant to God and to man. But in adversity, he couldn't figure it out. He couldn't comprehend his significance before God. If he were so significant, why did God allow him to suffer? And he began to wish that he was less significant to God, so that God would leave him alone and even let him die. His suffering and pain were obscuring his perception of what it means to be a child of God. Those who came to comfort him, they only intensified his sense of alienation and isolation. Eliphaz, you may remember last week when we talked about him, rebuked him as a rebellious sinner, claiming that Job, to experience these things, must have done something wrong. Why don't you confess it? Admit it, Job. For these things don't come upon good people. They only come upon sinners. It's retribution theology, as we've talked about. And he reminded Job that God chastens sinners. And so that's what's happening. You're being chastened by God. Job, however, wasn't mindful of any sin that deserved this kind of chastening. So he's asking, so what pleasure could God have in bruising him? And this is where we pick up our narrative. Job angrily reacts to the accusations of his so-called comforters, so-called friends in chapter 6 and 7. Then, chapter 6, verse 1, Job answered and said, Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales. And then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Does it? No. It only brays when it doesn't have grass. Does the ox low over its fodder? No. It lows when it doesn't have fodder. Can flavorless food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Is there anything good about the situation? My soul refuses to touch them. They are loathsome food to me. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that He would loose His hand and cut me off. I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me? And his success driven from me? We see that Job is angry, that Job is frustrated, that Job is perplexed. He believes, as Eliphaz, that God does chasten the sinner. He will even go so far to say as that God has the right to even chasten the righteous. But he's saying, but why me? What is God doing? Why is He doing this? He accused his friends of judging him too severely in the midst of his pain and his suffering. In other words, don't you understand? I'm suffering here. I may say things you may not like, but it's what I'm feeling. They didn't appreciate, he said, the weight of his guilt, of his grief. He likened the weight of his sorrow to the weight of all the wet sands of the ocean, if they were placed on a scale. And his sorrow, he said, would tip the scale above that of the wet sands of all the oceans in the world. But here's what he says. I attribute what I'm going through not to man, but to God. He's saying, in essence, what I'm going through is so severe that it couldn't be just the wrath of man. It must be God behind what I'm going through. So what pleasure does God find in this? He felt his problem was far beyond human explanation. He believed, as you heard him, that God had taken his aim and targeted him and shot arrows that were dipped in poison into his heart. And that his spirit was feeling that at the innermost parts of his being. But he knew not why. Could he trust this God? It had seemed to him that God had arrayed his tares against him like a mighty king positions his weapons, his armies, for full attack. In other words, he believed that he was involved in spiritual warfare. What he didn't know, and we do by reading the book, is that he is in spiritual warfare. But who is his warfare against? Satan, the evil one. Job cries out to the Lord, "Crush me. Crush me that I could die." But he had to accept, and he does, that God does only what He pleases to do. And therefore, God is not pleased to kill him, but to crush him up to death and not kill him. And that is his consternation. Why would God withhold death when that's what He longs for? What kind of a God is pleased to crush the righteous? He lacked the knowledge and the perspective that we have of the cross. The God who is pleased to crush His righteous Son on the cross is the same God who is pleased to crush Job. God takes no fiendish delight in watching the righteous or any man suffer. But He has a holy pleasure in working greater good than our suffering. Through the suffering, God takes pleasure in that which will result, that which is good. Let me just ask you a quick question. And that is, how many of us are dependent on products and things in life that have been tested? How many of you want to get a brand new car that's never been tested on the roadways? That the metals, the tires, anything in that engine has not been tested. You would say, I wouldn't drive it if it hadn't been tested and proven. How many of you would want to hire people into places of authority and power who say they've gone to school but they don't have any testing? You don't know what they've learned. You don't know what they've gone through. How many of us enjoy being tested? There are a few of you. I know I was in school with you. There are a few of you. Very few of us enjoy being tested. But for the same reason that we test commodities and products to prove them, to test them, that is what God has done. Because He's concerned that He cares enough to test it, to prove it, to build it, to improve it. These are certainly things that Job was dealing with. He knew that his crushing would result in something, but he didn't know what. And the God who crushed his son took pleasure in knowing that his death would bring about our redemption. And Christ knew that his death would bring about our salvation and our resurrection. A greater good in the midst of suffering. And in our suffering, we too must remember that the God who is pleased to crush the righteous was also the God who is pleased to crush His righteous Son. There was a greater good. A greater good known to God and was not necessarily known to us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul exhorts the church to understand, like Job. Remember he said, boy, if you were to weigh my sorrows against all the wet sand in the ocean, my weight of my sorrow would be greater. Watch what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5:17, to use, if you would, the same scale, the same idea that Job is concerned about. He says, our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the suffering may be heavy, but the weight of glory of what is ahead far exceeds anything that we are experiencing here now. And that is why we trust God. That's why we have to believe that somehow there's a greater good for what we go through. And if applied to Job in this analogy of this weight, the weight of his suffering could not be compared to the weight of glory that awaited him. Job, however, longed for and desired that God would bring relief in his suffering through death. He says, I have not concealed my testimony to the world about this Holy One, but now I'm giving testimony. I wish He would strike me that I might die. He wished God's hand was loosed, or that He would be set free to cut him off like a weaver who is making a tapestry or a rug. When he gets to the end of his product, he cuts off that last strand. He cuts it off because it's finished. That's what he wanted. And you may remember that God held back by His hand Satan from killing Job. And now Job is praying that God's hand would be released, that He be released to swiftly strike him dead. All his strength, he says, has vanished. He had no more strength to survive. Hope had vanished as in the night. Now Job turns from his musings about his suffering to accuse his friends, His friends are those who came, who said they came to comfort and to mourn with him. And you will find in verses 14 through 30 his response to them. Let me summarize it as quickly as I can. He says that they had come to him with deceit. What he means by that is he said they had come with the sense that they were to comfort and to mourn. No. He said what you did is that you came to make greater my testing and greater my despair. He said you are like a dry riverbed. What he means by that is that's a deceit. He says is that there are people who are thirsty, who wander through the wilderness, who go through difficult times, and they find a gully in the midst of the wilderness. And they think if we follow it, we'll probably find water at the end of it. And he says, you came, and I thought there might be some comfort, some refreshment. And I started following this along, and I realized you were taking me deeper into the wilderness, deeper into need of refreshment. And you brought me none. You weren't a refreshing person. Matter of fact, you came to with deceit. The idea that you came to encourage and comfort, but you didn't. These men truly came with insensitivity. Came with an agenda. Came with a retribution theology. Is that what did you do wrong, Job? You must have done something wrong to have these kinds of problems. But let me ask, as we have before, are we blessed because we're good? Reverse it. Do you have bad things happen because you're bad? Sometimes there's consequences, but did you know good and the difficult things enter because sometimes we are righteous? What I mean by that, difficult things, adversity can hit us, not because we've sinned, but because we trust God. That's part of the testing. That's where we talk about, can you trust this God? Can you trust this God when things start going sideways and you think you've been trying to walk the straight and narrow way? What have I done wrong? Is it possible you haven't done anything wrong to deserve it, but that God has a purpose, a greater good? That's what Job is struggling with, but these men did not see that. They had given him no understanding. They were asking for a confession with a spotlight on him. Come on, confess it, Job. Come on, somewhere. You're not telling us what's going on inside your life. You wouldn't be having these problems. Come on, get it out. Get it out. What'd you do wrong? They're like trying to exorcise a sin out of a guy, and he's going, I don't know what to say. How frustrating. And they argued he was guilty, but they had no proof. They had no evidence. They hadn't seen any of his deeds or works that would have legitimized God's crushing him. Job says, you undermined our friendship. You undermine our friendship because you accuse me. This is just unbelievable, but I guess it happens. He says, you undermined our friendship because you accuse me of unrepentant sin, hidden sin that has caused God to crush and kill my 10 children. Talk about laying guilt on people. How would you like to be there in the midst of all your pain and your grief? Somebody says, it's because of you. What did you do wrong? You won't even admit it. That's why your children are gone. That's why they're crushed by the weight of the wind upon them. And what bothered Job as much as anything is their unwillingness. Their unwillingness to accept his plea of relative innocence before a holy God. And there's nothing more disheartening, I think, is to not have the trust of good friends. Especially when you're suffering. Especially when you need them. He claimed there was no justice, injustice on his tongue. And there was no discernible sin that he could confess. Now he turns from his so-called friends back to his lamentation to God. You can see how his mind goes one way, then goes the other. We find him now in chapter 7. He's turning his attention now to the Lord. Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Or an appointed time? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly works or looks for his wages? So I have allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. That is the side of death. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the clouds disappear and vanish away, so he goes down to the grave, does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. Here we see that Job now is believing that he has been appointed to suffering. This is not just a coincidence. He says, this is actually, I know that this difficulty I'm going through, this pain is so piled up, it has to have divine origin. And I believe that I have been appointed to these times of suffering. He believed God appointed him first days of toil. He saw himself as a soldier, a conscripted soldier, if you would, hired or brought into service to fight for a king and a kingdom. Or like a hired hand who's sent out into the fields to harvest crops. He says, if you look at these hired people, they served, they worked diligently for the reward of their labor. And they delighted in the shade, resting in the shade and receiving the rewards of their labor, their wages. As he says, he's arguing, as it is their right, those who are hired to do these things, to expect these things at the end of their labor. So he's saying, I expect that I also should receive my reward at the end of my labors. And what is the reward he wants? To die. What he is really looking for is, his desire is that I could just curl up in the shade and die. But because God was not pleased to ultimately crush him, he believed that he had been appointed to suffer months of futility. Toil, futility, were to him like a perpetual treadmill, much like Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes. And it awaited him every day, get back on that treadmill, never getting off. This was, he said, his appointed fate. To live a life in futility. He believed God not only appointed him for days of toil and months of futility, but maybe the hardest time of all those seasons is nighttime. That somehow God had appointed him to restless nights of weariness. The night offered him no rest or relief from his suffering, and he longed to sleep away his pain and depression. Have any of you ever been there? Just said, let me just sleep it off. But his skin, as he mentions, was so broken, so clothed, as he said, with worms, covered with sores, and caked with dust. There was no rest. His despair grew every night with sleeplessness. And the days and nights of his life, they were passing by so quickly, but not quickly enough for him. They were long and wearisome because he had lost hope. He had lost hope in this life. He lost hope in his God. These were difficult places to be. Job believed God had appointed him to suffer. But now we see a very fascinating thing, and that is the creature arguing and complaining to the Creator. Verses 7 through 10, he says, in verse 11, he says, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Who's he arguing with? It's God. Am I a sea? Am I an ocean? or a sea serpent or sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and you terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. Here's a guy having a bad day. Very bad day. Very bad nights. Months of futility. And he is complaining to his God. He's reminding God that life is so brief. He's reminding God that his life is like a breath of cold breath on an evening. Or like, if you would, the wind that comes in the summer. It comes and it goes so quickly. And we end it this way? He was reconciled that he would never see any more good this side of the grave. But he also reminded God that, God, you won't have me around to trouble anymore. Sounded like a president, I think, at one time. Well, you won't have me to kick around any longer. He would be buried in the grave and not come up to bother anyone. And he won't be able to visit his what friends he has in his home. In death, he would be quickly forgotten. And this is kind of the absurdity of life as he's looking at it. Life is so short, but it's filled with toil, futility, and then death. So what is the purpose of racing on this treadmill if that's all there is? If that's all there is, my friend, what are we doing? Now, Job, really, you think, well, he's really been able to cry out to the Lord. He really becomes very straightforward with him. He cries out in his anguish and his bitterness to God. He is sarcastic to God by saying, well, am I an ocean? Am I some kind of a sea monster that you have to set a guard over me? Let me see if I could kind of paraphrase what I think he's saying. Am I this little crusty, sick old man, so threatening to you or anyone else that you have to guard against me? You have mighty oceans on this celestial ball with dangerous sea monsters in them. So what in the world are you doing, striking this insignificant little old me? What have I done to deserve your personal attention when you could be doing so many more important things like ruling the universe? But no. Even at bed at night, when I long for comfort and rest, you relentlessly trouble me. You scare me with horrible nightmares, and you terrify me with confusing dreams. There's no place to escape from you. Have you ever wanted to be significant? Job is feeling too significant. How many of us long to be significant? We do, right? Don't we? But do you want to be significant enough that God cares about your character? About improving, testing your faith? Pressing you into the mold of the likeness of Christ? Talk to some about Job and they're saying, this is what bothers them about Job. Is that if they could just fly a little under the radar of his attention, of his specialness, they could just go on being mediocre. So what's the incentive to be a godly, righteous person if the godly and the righteous are the ones that are attacked and the ones who have the arrow shot at them? Do you ever think about that? If I could be a mediocre Christian, God wouldn't probably bother with me. Oh, really? That's the interesting thing about this God. With all the anger and bitterness Job could muster, he protested to God, "Leave me alone, please. I no longer want to be special to you. I am tired of what it means to be special, troubling me with pain and suffering and grief. Release me," he says. "Take away that hedge, if you would, that you surrounded me with. What am I to you?" Now, that's a good question, by the way. His soul was so plagued that he'd rather be strangled to death than to go on. Now Job turns to questions. He's vented his feelings to God. Now he's trying to ask some very provocative questions. They are theological, they're philosophical. They come from or very similar to what we read previously, Psalm 8. Let's look at these verses, verse 17. What is man that you should exalt him? That you should set your heart on him? That you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? What he's trying to say is, I can't even swallow without God watching me. He's feeling too special. Have I sinned? Have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target? Remember those arrows with poison? Why me? So that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently, but I'll no longer be here. He's asking a very important question. What claim does so weak a creature as man have on God? What is it about man that entitles him to so much of God's attention? What is man that God exalts him? Exalts us by conferring on us the honor, yet the pain and the toil of dominion over God's works. Why does God put up with human sin and rebellion when his pleasure could be found in so many other things? What is man that God sets his heart on us? Of all creation, man is the most rebellious. Why should God, who is so vast and glorious, turn his thoughts to man and his ways? Job then asks, what is man that you would visit him every morning? Why does he relentlessly come every day to visit me, to pay attention to me, to even bring me problems every day? Why does he relentlessly take interest in me and test me? Why does God give up? Why doesn't God give up on men of dust and have done with these puny, insignificant creatures? Why? The answer is God's pleasure to bestow his grace on us. Why would he exalt us among all the creatures of the heavens and the earth? Why? Because we're deserving? Because we are more lovable than the others? No, because God is a God of grace and mercy and love. He, like David, sensed that it was a mystery to him. Why us? Why us? And we might ask this other question. Why would God come and visit Job? David asked the same thing. Why would God come and visit you every day? He does. The answer to that is, for the same reasons that he sent his son to visit us. Us? Yeah. What's fascinating is that God chose to identify with his image bearers in a very specific way. The glory of God veiled in human flesh to take on our likeness. What's amazing to us who read ahead in the scriptures is to see that God's identity with man was not just contained or within the dimension of time and space while he was here. But we're told in the book of Revelation, then when you go to heaven, that God continues to be identified with man, with sinners. For we will see, as we mentioned, the marks of the cross upon his hands and his feet. Why? Of all creatures. Because of divine love, divine grace. For God's pleasure to love us, to give us an inheritance, to have a forever family, to be able to enjoy the love of God forever. But why? What have we done? Nothing. So he says, God, if I have sinned, what have I done? Why don't you tell me what I've done wrong so I can confess it, repent of it? Because I know if you forgive me of my iniquity, then we would have this restoration. Then I could have this suffering removed from me. And God is silent. And sometimes in our suffering, God is silent. For those are moments, those are days, those are nights, those are months to test what we believe to be true about Him. Can you trust Him in the night? Can you trust Him in dark days? Can you trust Him through sickness, through financial hardship, through families that break up, through national and international wars and problems? Can we trust this God? Do you ever feel like God is doing target practice on you? For some reason, God has like a bullseye on your heart, and they kind of come in swift waves of attack. You'll say, then I must be so insignificant to Him that He would do this to me. Let me reverse that. If you feel like you've been the object of God's darts and arrows, let me remember to tell you this. It's because you are so special. What would be the option of God to allow us to live in our sin, to continue to be content with complacency, with spiritual immaturity? What kind of a God would this be? He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. Now, Job doesn't have the privilege and the benefit of what we do of seeing Christ in the fullness of His incarnation. But He has come. And He's come to visit us. And He came and He visited us in His grace and mercy to forgive sinners, to offer them redemption, to impute His righteousness on us, and then we take all our righteousness. Why would God exalt us to this position? Why are we exalted? Because God is a God of divine love and grace. If you're here this morning and say, you know, I've had just a terrible week. My whole life seems insignificant to me. I've gone through difficult times. It seems like God's abandoned me. I want to reverse those questions. Try to cause you to think that perhaps what you're going through is because God does love you. Those that He loves, He chastens, like a father will discipline his son. God loves you, my friend. If you are one of God's children, never allow the evil one to rob you of your dignity in Christ. That's an old ploy. That's what's happening to Job. The evil one is shooting his darts at him, and Job thinks it's God, but it is the evil one. And the evil one is saying, you don't matter. You don't mean much to God. Otherwise, He wouldn't let this happen. He wouldn't let these things happen in your family. He wouldn't let these things happen in the world. You don't really count. You're just a little worm. You don't mean much of anything. You are just primeval ooze with a spark in the mud. That's all you are. And we respond and go, no, not quite. I am made of clay. But our God created me. And He knew what He was fashioning. A man or a woman that would bear the likeness of Christ. And I am in Christ Jesus. Don't you tempt me with thinking I'm nothing. Because I am something. Because I am in Christ. I am a child of God. Sounds kind of psychological, doesn't it? And I'd like to suggest to you that the best psychology in all the world comes from God's Word. It tells us who you are and whose you are. And the evil one would do anything he could do to discourage you. Because when he can discourage you from acting on your rights and privileges and resources in Christ and in prayer, he'll do it every time to try to discourage you from applying those things to your life, of trusting God, pressing on. I want to encourage you today. You matter to God. You're important. Don't let anybody steal your identity in Christ. Don't let anybody threaten you with that. Father, we are here this morning because of a divine appointment. You have set us free from the curse. You visited us with your Son And you visited your wrath upon him rather than upon us. And now you visit us in your word, and you visit us by your spirit. You visit us every morning. Some days these days are filled with trouble. But our Father, we thank you that there is triumph in Christ. We thank you for who you've declared us to be. We thank you for loving us. I pray for everyone who is hearing my voice this morning that you will cause them to reflect upon what it means to be significant to you. That you would exalt us to the position of being the children of God through faith. That you would give us this exalted position in Christ to rule and reign with him forever. Even though now there are toil and troubles, teach us to press on and to trust you when things go wrong. Pray in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.